John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I always look forward to a new year. I didn't really mean this as a New Year's message, but I think it's appropriate. By the way, you know, some people like to make resolutions. I'm not so much, but I was encouraged recently to learn something. There are now more overweight people in America than there are average weight people, which I found to be pretty cool because that means I'm average. And I've reached my resolution from 2019, so it's all good now. You know, there's a lot of things we talk about, but, you know, we look at the world, we look at the things that are going on. People like to think of a fresh start. You know, what are you going to do? Sometimes we think of new ventures we're going to be involved in, a vacation you're going to go on in the next year. All that's great. And it's good to do those things. It's good to think ahead, plan those things. And at the same time, I'm convinced that there are going to be challenges this year that we're going to face personally, as a church, and as a nation, and in the midst of this world, probably in many ways like we've never seen before. And not just because of what happened a couple days ago. It's just the trajectory that the world is on, that our culture is on. You know, let me read this to you. Yeah, I mean, you're welcome to turn there if you like. We're going to be looking at some of this on Wednesday night. But Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Just kind of marinating this for a minute. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's the whole world, not just the people, the entire universe, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, the fall, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. People say it's the roaring 20s we've come into. And it is an interesting 100-year parallel. If you look at what happened in the 1920s, I'm not going to go into all that, but if you look at what happened then and how it started and how it boomed and how it crashed, if you know anything about our history, and sadly, we really don't have history books anymore. We have redacted versions of history, so we don't really know what the truth is anymore, but any of us who've lived a little while know something about what happened 100 years ago, and I'm not just talking about the stock market. We're in a place right now where, I mean, the earth itself, the crust of the earth is groaning. The weather systems are getting weirder than ever. And it's a function of man's sin and God's timetable. Gosh, John, I was looking forward to something a little bit more cheerful. Well, think about this one. And this was surprising to me to learn that the United States and Russia, whether they're working together or not, I don't know, but we each have anti-asteroid plans. How can we get rid of those asteroids before they hit us? Who knows something we don't? Like, who ever thought of something? That was science fiction, like, what, 15 years ago? And now there's an asteroid that just passed us about 2 weeks ago. I don't know if you heard about it, but it passed within something like, I think about 1 million miles of us, which sounds like that's really far. Well, that's only 5 times further than the moon is from us. And so, you know, okay, maybe that's part of the groaning he's talking about. I don't know. The real question is, how are you going to deal with this year? How are you going to deal with this decade? Because our nation and our world face issues of proportions beyond things any of us grew up being used to, no matter how old or how young we are. The curve, the trajectory of things is nothing like what we would desire it to be. So as we watch the world, could it be that in this decade that we will see the visible kingdom of God on planet Earth? Could it be that we really will hear the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and be taken out of here? Now, I'm okay with that. But the stuff that has to happen before that just ain't cool, right? So how are you going to walk into it? That's really the question that each one of us has to deal with. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, here's the background to the verse. And maybe some of you know this. It's good to have a reminder. I want to go through it as quickly as possible. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you remember John chapter 7, Jesus comes up to the Feast of Tabernacles on the last and the greatest day of the feast. And that's where he said, he who's thirsty, come to me. Whoever's thirsty, come to me. And out of his very bosom will flow torrents of living water. John says, we didn't really understand at the time, but we understood later on he was speaking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's in a Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven feasts, right, that God has established. And I'm not talking about Purim or Hanukkah, but seven feasts of Moses. There are four in the spring. There are three in the fall. So there's Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. They're all prophetic, and they were in the spring. And they were all prophetic of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those four feasts. And there are three in the fall. What we call Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, or Happy New Year, the Jewish New Year. But really, it's the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is the craziest feast. I mean, crazy like fun, wild. The best thing you could parallel it to might be Thanksgiving for us. But it's a week-long, actually an eight-day feast. A time of, and it still happens today. A couple of years ago, I was able to be in Jerusalem during, and that's a crazy place to be, during the Feast of Tabernacles. But people still today, just as God said they should do, most people build huts on their houses or maybe on the roofs of their houses. And it's specified in the scripture that you're to build these huts on your houses with branches thin enough and with enough space between them that you can see the stars. You're supposed to have your meals there and to sleep there at night and to be able to see the stars through it. If it rains, you get wet. And you do this to remember how God delivered Israel through the wilderness, always providing for them, how he always provided food for them, that he always protected them, and that he always will. And some of us sometimes can say, feast, feast, who knows? Well, get used to it, because the scripture says clearly, Zechariah, that all the nations are supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom, and if they don't, they won't have rain. So pay attention to the feasts. These things last forever. So anyhow, and on the eighth, the greatest day of the feast, it's really a wild time. I mean, people get drunk. The rabbis even say, it's okay if you drink too much. That's the kind of time it is. It's a party scene. It's a very serious scene, but it's also a party scene. And during that time, back in Jesus' day, there were three menorahs. Now, when you think of a menorah, you know, the seven-branched candelabra, we tend to think of, you know, something that someone might have on a credenza or a shelf or something like that. Huge. These three menorah that were on the Temple Mount were 65 feet high. Each one of there's seven lamps on each one. So each one of these had four bowls of oil, each one of those four bowls on each one of those seven stems could hold 65 gallons of oil. The wick was, whenever one of the priests used up one of his linen robes, that became the wick for each one of those things. You get a sense of how big this was? And when they lit it, the flame would shoot up 30, 35 feet. So now you take something that's 75 feet tall with 30, 35 feet on top of it, you could see it above the walls all around the temple. And the temple and the walls around it were marble, white marble, with gold all around the top of it. So you could see this from 50 miles away, and it would look, because it would reflect off of the gold, it would look like fire was running around the whole thing. It was like an awesome, and I don't use that word too much. I don't use it for cheesesteaks. Okay, it was an awesome sight to see, all right? That's the idea. That's going on. Now that's over. And if you're familiar with what happens here, it's the next morning. The fire's out. Jesus is on the Temple Mount.
And the people come, and he's teaching them. And while he's teaching, the Pharisees and the scribe bring a woman who was caught in adultery. They didn't bring the guy, takes two, but they brought her. And you know the story. You know what happened, no doubt, that they said she was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? They're trying to pin him on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, stone her, which is what the law says, then Rome will kill him. The people hate him, and Rome will kill him because Rome had taken away the right of capital punishment from Israel. And if he says, don't stone her, then the Jews will kill him. The leadership will kill him because he'd be breaking the law of Moses. What should he do? And we read that he started writing on the ground. What he said to us, whoever of you is without sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone. You know the story. What he's saying is, yeah, she's guilty. And if she's to be stoned, then whoever doesn't have any sin, you take the first shot. And you know the story. He starts writing on the ground. Lots of speculation about what that's all about. But each one of the ones who were the accusers walk away. Then Jesus looks up at the woman. He says, woman, where are your accusers? Has none condemned you? She said, none, sir. He said, neither do I condemn you. We love that. Flat out forgiven, right? Don't you love that? Don't you love that?
Yes.
But he says something very serious. Here's the command. Now, go and leave your lifestyle of sin. Boy, that's a good one to remember, right? Now he turns to the group who's still there, and he says, I'm the light of the world. What's he saying? It's not those menorahs. It's none of that. It's no show. I'm the light of the world. What you just saw me do with that woman is who I am. And he's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. Right? John writes his gospel with these seven I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'm the door for the sheep. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the vine, the true vine. You know, these I am statements. He's not just claiming some character aspect, ego and me in Greek. What he's saying is, I'm the I am. I'm the one who was the voice in the burning bush. I'm the one who poured out the curses and the plagues on Pharaoh and on the Egyptian gods. I'm the one who led you out of Egypt. I'm the one who parted the Red Sea. I'm the one who provided for you in the wilderness. I'm the one who led you through the wilderness. I'm the one who piled up all the water of the Jordan so that you could cross over on dry ground. I am that I am. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is read verse 13, because the Pharisees say, you only testify of yourself. Anytime you're confused about Jesus' claim to deity, the Pharisees will always come to your side to help you. Because they get it. They understand exactly what he's saying. So don't let anybody steer you wrong and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yeah, he did. That's why they tried to kill him. And that's ultimately why they sent him to the cross. All right, so that's the background here. I'm the light of the world, he says. By the way, there's a few verses out of 250. There's easily 250 verses in the Bible that speak of God being light. Never forget that. Light, not just the light we see that lights up a darkened room. He is light. Let me read you a few. I'll just start from Isaiah and work through. Don't worry, not all 250, maybe about half of those. Oh, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The people, you know this one, you got Christmas cards. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I also will give you as a light, speaking of Messiah to come to Israel, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings will come to the brightness of your rising. The sun shall no longer be your light by day. Speaking of Revelation 21, this is in Isaiah chapter 60. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Even remember Simeon? Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be dedicated at the temple. I mean, think about this. If this happened here, and you were holding an infant, and some old guy ran up with this long beard and grabbed your kid out of your arms, you'd call for security. He grabs him, and he praises God because God has kept him alive long enough to see the one who's going to be Messiah. He's quoting from Isaiah when he says this, but he says that he'll be a light who will bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and nothing without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not overwhelm it or did not comprehend it. And there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He was not that light. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was the true light who gives light to every man coming into the world. John chapter 3. Jesus says, now this is the condemnation on the world. We should all listen to this one. This is the condemnation. This is not just a cool word study on light. This is the condemnation, he says, on the world, that the light, speaking of himself, the light has come into the world, but men agape darkness. They love darkness. People agape darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done by God. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, continually cleanses us from all sin. That's just a sampling. I mean, he speaks of light throughout. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew uses the word light, I think, about 10 or 11 times. Mark, 4 times. Luke, 10. John, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 or 40 times, he used light. John was very impressed by this aspect of who Jesus is as the light of the world. Lights are a very interesting thing. I mean, we know light instinctively. You don't walk into a lit room and say, I'm glad the lights are on. You just know it's light. Light penetrates darkness. Darkness does not penetrate light. Energy moves from, it moves from light to dark. That's just the way it works. I happen to like light a lot. I used to be in the color business. I was in the ink business, made color. And I had to learn early on, some of you know this, but what is color? Color is reflected light. Right, it's the only reason you see someone's red shirt is because that shirt has absorbed all the other parts of that white light and only reflects back red. So when you turn the lights on in a room, actually think about it, when you're in your bedroom at night, you shut all the lights off and let your eyes adjust to the darkness, what do you see? You don't see color, you see aspects of gray. But you turn the light on, you see various colors, and it's all reflected. Your eyes have been designed by God to see, the rods and cones. You've been designed by God to see those reflected aspects of that light radiation. Fascinating little point. We often think, I was taught in biology in high school. Of course, that's 100 years ago, so the books have changed. But that honeybee goes after flowers, knows which flowers to go after based upon the color of those flowers. Pretty cool idea, except a honeybee is colorblind. So why are the flowers colored? Because God made them that way for you. That's an aspect of his love on the simplest points. Light's interesting. Oh, I shouldn't. I don't want to nerd out. Okay, but there's three aspects, far more than three, but there's three aspects of light rays. There's one aspect of light radiation that you never see, And you can't feel, you can't sense it at all. Radio waves, things like that. That's light radiation. You don't think of it, but that's what it is. And there's an aspect of light that you not only see, but you feel. You can see it reflected. It's white light or whatever. But you can actually feel warmth. You can feel heat from it. And then there's another aspect on the other end of the spectrum that you cannot see, but you can sense, or you can, we'll say, feel. Kind of interesting. You know, when we see Jesus, you not only see him, right? But you could feel him, you could touch him. That's what the apostles said. The Father is neither seen nor felt, sensed. But the Spirit of God you can't see, but you do sense his presence. God is light. It's very interesting. It's a fascinating study. If you like physics, it's a fascinating study. But we live in a dark world that's getting darker all the time. And what we need is not light bulbs. We don't need more sunshine. We need light. Now, you can think of light in a lot of ways. You can think of light in terms of wisdom. You can think of light in terms of direction. You wouldn't be wrong. We live in a time where the old standards are really getting confused. That's why Isaiah says, "Woe to those who give darkness for light and light for darkness." God doesn't take kindly to people perverting truth. We need light. We need God's light. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me," we have to follow. That's, we call it being a disciple. We can say, "I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. I go to church. I sit in the chair. I let them sing. I might even clap after a song. I listen to the guy prattle on. I go home." Fine. Are you a disciple? Are you following him? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why do we end up in darkness? And we do. Why do we end up in dark places? Because we're following the wrong leader. We're following the dark, because there's an aspect of our nature that agape is the dark, and we can be drawn to it. But Jesus is the light of the world. He who follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You think about this. He is, okay, we can say he's the world's light. He promises to guide us, right? He says, "I'm the voice of the burning bush." You think about it. When Israel goes into the wilderness, and you can go back before this, but I want to just deal with it with Israel for a moment. When Israel goes into the wilderness, there's a pillar of cloud by day and light by night. It was the glory of God. It wasn't a fire. It was something otherworldly. And can you imagine this? I mean, we read it in the book, but I mean, let's think about it for a minute. I don't know what it would have looked like if you're in a satellite over the Middle East and there's this column of fire or power or glory, whatever you want to call it, that is shooting up from the earth. And that's what it was like. When you walked out of your tent door at night, you were warm and your enemies were far away from you because they didn't want to even deal with anything like that. This is not science fiction. You see how easy it is for us to go, yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I knew that. You'd freak out if you saw that over Doylestown. You would absolutely freak out in the middle of the night from 20 miles away. You saw a column of fire. You'd absolutely freaked out. We should remember that. That's who God is. It was him. He was the angel of the Lord. He is the angel of the Lord, and he was there in that column. When the tabernacle was built, we're going to get into this in, you know, a couple of months now, as the tabernacle is built in Exodus. When it's inaugurated in Exodus 40, the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle, and the priests could not even go into the tabernacle to do the work that God called them to do. It was just, there's no description of what the glory of God is, except it was, I always think of it like a force field. It's like a guy, they couldn't get close. Same thing happens, 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon builds the temple and they inaugurate it there. No one could go in. They just couldn't get close to the temple because the presence of God, the glory, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Hebrew word is the shekinah. And the shekinah, we say the shekinah, the shekinah is the presence of God, the presence. So the shekinah was present in the tabernacle. The shekinah was present in the temple. And you can trace through the history of Israel until the time of when Ezekiel's talking at the end of Judah's reign in the land, when they're taken off to Babylon, shortly before that. There's a description, Ezekiel 10, where the Shekinah, the glory, departs from the temple, leaves the Temple Mount, goes down to the Kidron, and back up again to the Mount of Olives, and stays there, watching over Jerusalem, and then departs. 600 years before Christ. 600 years before Christ. Think about this. It's hard for us to think about this. Part of the reason we're so used to being Christians is because the Holy Spirit indwells us. So when we talk about spiritual things, well, okay, you know, because the Holy Spirit's in us. But that's absolutely bizarre. If we try to go back into our unsaved mindset and try to understand spiritual things, we'd have a hard time doing that. How much more difficult would it be if suddenly the Holy Spirit was torn out of your life? Where would you be? How would you think? What would you think? What would you do? How would you make decisions? If you made your decisions and did everything just the way you're doing things now, that's a problem about right now, right? But if you're walking with the Lord right now and suddenly the Holy Spirit was taken from you, you'd be lost. What would it be like to be a nation where the presence of God was clearly evident in the temple, and then he was gone? And for 600 years he was gone. In fact, it's not until Jesus comes, back John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled, is actually the Greek word, and he dwelled among us, and we beheld his what? His Shekinah. We beheld his glory, the Shekinah of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's who Jesus is. And we see on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the 120 in the upper room, we think of speaking in different tongues, but flames, what appeared like flames of fire above them, what's that a picture of? It's a picture of the glory of God that is actually present in you right now if you know Jesus Christ. My word, John, you are all over the place this morning. You've gone from being average weight to talking about all these things that are about to happen. Well, how are you going to deal with this coming decade? Seriously, how are you going to deal with it? And I'm not just talking about global disruption. And the chances of that happening are higher than ever. Why do you think that? Let me just say why I think that, because it'll either settle your heart on why I think that, or it'll really cause you to want to argue with me. That's okay either way. If you look at the nations of the world right now, all of the nations of the world, every single one of them, including the United States. By the way, I am waiting for the Trump of God, not President Trump. I am a conservative. I think conservatively. I will vote conservatively, but he's not my Messiah. Wrong kingdom. Okay? There's one kingdom that really matters to me, and I do care about the one I walk in right now. But the kingdom I care about the most is the kingdom of God, because that's the one I've been called into. That's the one that was purchased for me so that I could be in it by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when I look at all the nations of the world right now, every last one of them is in trouble. Huge financial trouble. Huge trouble in terms of all resources, energy resources, water. Water is a much bigger issue than most people realize. Food resources, nuclear proliferation, biological, chemical weapons in the hands of the most nefarious people you could imagine. And we go on as long as we don't have to listen to the news. And I'm a fan of not listening to the news. It's just better not to listen to something sometimes. But the fact of the matter is there's no solution for planet Earth, for all the kings, the leaders, the despots of the world right now, except global supervision. Somebody has to take total control over everything in order to make sure everybody's okay. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what's about to happen. I have a hard time believing we're going to make it 10 years until then. There are going to be storms. And Jesus is the light for the path. He's the one that we need in any time of our lives, but obviously in the time we're living in right now. Whoever follows me, Jesus said, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're going to face storms. We're going to face trials. I always struggle with saying the things I've been saying this morning, because there's a part of me that doesn't want to get people upset, doesn't want to get people thinking, you know, blah, 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 blah. Tell me something happy. But if I ignore the truth and I don't deal with the reality, I'm not doing my job, my calling as a job. You know, we read in Mark chapter 4, other places, but Mark chapter 4, Jesus says to the guys, and you know the story well, get in the boat, let's go to the other side. And they go to the other side. But they don't get to the other side. They get to the middle of the lake, and then an enormous storm comes down upon them. It's clearly demonic. And everybody, these fishermen, now think about this. You know, we have a tendency, and listen to this, not because I'm saying it, but pay attention to this. The greatest challenges that we will face and the place you're most apt to fail is in the place where you think you got it together. These are fishermen who are freaking out because they've never seen a storm like this. And they know how to row, they know how to sail, and they surely know how to bail. But they are going down. And you know what they're doing. They're saying, don't you even care? Don't you even care that we're about to drown? They have to wake Jesus up. Don't you even care? And you say that. I say that sometimes. Don't you care? Don't you see where I'm at? Don't you see what's going on? It's very easy for us to become very afraid. It's very easy for us to become, I like the term, disappointed with Jesus. That's just so cute and stupid. Did we forget who he is? Don't you even care that we're about to drown? Of course, with a word that comes from his mouth. Peace, be muzzled. Just as he spoke to the demon. And immediately, flat, Jesus was in control. He is saying to us, let's go to the other side. We are going to the other side. See, it's very easy to be afraid. But each one of those guys learned something that day. Peter, I believe, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he was there, fisherman. He knows his stuff. What does he say? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Not your hand. Not your investment's hand. Not your savings hands. Not all your great skills. All your wisdom. Under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. And he ends it by saying peace to all of you who are in Messiah, Yeshua. I'm not asking for cards, but my spiritual birthday is tomorrow. I like to say I was born again in 1974, but I lived such a carnal life that I was, at worst, I was a Christian in name only. But on January 6, 1980, everything changed. And it's a long story that I'm going to go into this morning. Some of you know the story. But at that point, everything changed. Every single thing. And I do consider that to be my spiritual birthday. And it's amazing to look back on just the thing. That was 40 years. So some of you are saying, like, that's ancient. I realize. But in those 40 years, I mean, I remember rotary phones. Some of you do too. I remember you could actually buy a long cord so that you could take your phone from the kitchen into the living room, you know? Okay, you remember. And then we went to, you know, the push-button phones, of course, and then bag phones. I remember when I got my first car phone, 50 cents a minute. Man, I was riding high. Man, I was a salesman making big deals on that 50-cent-a-minute phone. You know, you look at the growth of technology, and just in those 40 years, the thousands and thousands and thousands of technological improvements. I mean, I look back on my parents, you know, being born in the 20s, you know, and everything they saw happen. Okay, what we've seen is not the same, but we are still on this great curve. It's very easy to get romanced by the technology. 40 years ago in October, 79, that's when this whole thing with Iran really began. That's when they took the 52 hostages and they kept them for 444 days. They overthrew the Shah, Ayatollah Khomeini, you know, and it was everything changed. And I remember I was into prophecy at that point, and, you know, everybody was saying, here we go, this is the end. Well, here we are 40 years later. It's not the end yet, is it? And so some people can say, see, you say in 10 years we're going to see the return of the Lord. Don't tell me we're not, because you don't know that either. All you have to do is look at the trajectory of things. The world's not getting lighter. Technology may make your life a little easier, but very often the price we pay in order to use it becomes some form of a chain around our ankles. The world's getting darker. Who are you following? I'm the light of the world, Jesus says. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. For me, as I started reading the Bible back then and since then, I find today that God's word is at least as relevant to me today as it was back then, more in many ways, as I get to know his word. God's word has always been relevant because you're not trusting some old, outdated book. It's always alive, powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and God's word discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. God's word is light. Jesus is light. God's word is light. Your word is a light to my path and a lamp, or a lamp to my path and, you know what it is. I always get the lamp and the light mixed up. God's word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. God's word is light. There's lots of verses about that. Think about this. The statistics, for what they're worth, someone who reads the Bible 4 or more times a week, 228% more likely to share their faith because you know the Word of God. You can understand what you're looking at, and you're ready with something of value to say to someone else. If you're not reading the Word of God, what have you got to say? An argument? And then be afraid someone's going to win the argument against you? You have God's Word. It never returns void. Someone who reads the Bible 4 or more times a week is 407% more likely to memorize Scripture. Someone who reads the Bible 4 or more times a week, not just men, women too, is 59% less likely to view pornography. Someone who reads the Bible 4 or more times a week is less likely to struggle with loneliness. Bottom line, someone who spends their time in God's Word is going to have a very different perspective on the world than someone who doesn't, no matter what they call themselves, no matter when they say they trusted Christ. Walking with him changes by how we read his Word. I'm going to be reading the Bible this year. We have a Bible reading plan that is online. You get it in the bulletin once a month. There's lots of Bible reading plans. Jesus is the light of the world. This is not some ethereal philosophical thing. It's very real. His Holy Spirit lives in you if you know Christ. He directs you, and you know that's happening. You choose whether you're going to follow or not. His word is light. His word is spiritual food for us. But you have to eat it. You have to take it into you and nourish your spirit, and by that you'll grow. If you follow me, Jesus says, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. If you don't know Jesus, you'll never have that wisdom. If you don't know Jesus, you will always walk in darkness. Oh, the Eagles might win. Happy, happy for a day. But what will you do when cancer comes? What will you do when your time comes? And don't think that your time is 30 years in the future or 50 years in the future. It could be this afternoon. You're selling fire insurance, John. You better believe it, because there is a fire. And there's a place where the fire is never quenched. And suffering is eternal. But Jesus came to rescue us from that darkness, to provide the way out so that we never have to enter into that place called hell. Look, many of us here this morning know the Lord Jesus. There is no other resolution except to say, I'm going to follow you. I want to follow you better this year. Hey, I got distracted in 2019. I can't believe I'm the only one who did. We all get distracted. Well, it's time to say, okay, let's stop those distractions and let's focus in. again. Let's follow him. Not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. God's got great things in store for you personally, for your family, for your marriage. It doesn't mean you won't have problems in your marriage. It doesn't mean you won't have financial problems. It doesn't mean there won't be cancer. All those things are normal to everybody. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's how we walk through those situations is based upon whether we're walking with him, the light of the world. But then there are some people in here, you come every week, which is great. I guess it's just you love your wife or you love your husband, that's why you come, or your parents say, I have to. You know, we all understand that. But this is real. And the life that's available, the fulfillment that's available is for you personally. God has something for you personally. Don't be a Christian in name only just because you show up at Calvary Chapel. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who pays the price, has paid the price for your sin. Receive that forgiveness today, and you can have everlasting life. Why don't we stand together?